morning, brothers and sisters. I just got blessed by my granddaughter. She said, I hear you're leaving Rhode Island. You're coming in our area. And I said, yes. She said, I have to get to Rhode Island one more time to go to Papa Gino's. I thought it would be to see Grandy and Grammy, you know.
Was it Sarah?
It was Sarah. Anyway, good morning, and how quickly these weekends do go. We come again to look in the Word of the Lord. He's called us to present the whole counsel of God. And so before we look in the Word, I want to share this verse and apply our indispensable principle, total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Proverbs 21:22 says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strongholds in which they trust. It is the assignment of the servant of the Lord not only to point to our Lord Jesus Christ, the only refuge in which you can trust, but to be a faithful servant of the Lord. The wise servant of the Lord also scales the city of the mighty and brings down strongholds in which they trust. So we've got to point you to the Lord Jesus as the only refuge, and we've got to point to false refuges and say they must come down. You cannot trust those. And so with that in mind, let's give our time over to the Lord, and we'll look in His Word. Heavenly Father, once again, thank You for this weekend. Thank You for every work, public and secret, that You've been doing in our hearts. And we pray once again that the Holy Spirit would turn our eyes in a fresh and living way to our Lord Jesus. You have made Him central in the Godhead. And we know, Lord, that as You reveal Him, we are transformed, we are changed. And so show us again our Lord Jesus. Thank You for these illustrations through the life of Isaac. And now we ask You, Lord, to take up all the loose ends and clinch Your truths, what is on Your heart, in our hearts. We thank You in advance for over-answering this prayer, because we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we've come to our final look at Isaac as God's illustration, illustrating the average Christian, average as God intended average to be. In the four Isaac stories we've looked at so far, the first from his conception to his weaning, we discovered that everything is by grace, everything's by covenant, everything is by the faithful promise of our faithful God. And He's faithful and He can do it. We're barren and we cannot do it. And so when Christ finally becomes preeminent, then according to Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And when Christ comes and faith comes, the bondwoman and her son leave. In the second lesson, the story of Mount Moriah, so wonderfully and graphically illustrated by our young people, we learn that surrender is a fruit. It's not a work. Surrender is a fruit. And we don't need to have all the pieces before we surrender, because Jehovah Jireh, God sees. God sees. And because he has prevision, you will never lack provision. Because he sees, he also provides. In the third story, the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, we learn the importance of staying on covenant ground. And if we just stay on covenant ground, God in his grace will supernaturally and providentially arrange to bring everything in our life necessary to make us fruitful and to lead to the Lord Jesus. And then in the Isaac story with the digging of the wells, we learn that the blessing of God makes rich. Everything depends upon the blessing of the Lord. And he blesses us outside the camp. And as we're willing to be done unto and receive everything from the Lord, everything becomes redemptive. And even the enemy is made to confess our God. In that particular story, we are so thankful that God blesses in spite of our flesh, and God blesses in spite of circumstances, the famine, and God blesses in spite of any enemy that would throw dirt in our well. God is a God who blesses in order that the ends of the earth might know who he is. And so in those four stories, I hope God has shown us again what we've known all along, just another picture of the Christian life. And we're not to trust in the flesh, and we're not to make surrender the goal, and we're not to make fruit the goal, and even the blessing of God is not the goal. The goal is the one who blesses. It's always the person, and once again, we come back to him. Well, in addition to those four stories, which we say are positive stories, his birth to his weaning and Mount Moriah, his surrender and his marriage and the digging of the wells, there are two more Isaac stories. That completes the Isaac picture. As far as I know, that's the complete record of Isaac. These stories don't place Isaac necessarily in a favorable light, but they're part of the average Christian's life, and so we need to see them. I'm suggesting that these two stories represent, give us the principle, the two great dangers that the average Christian will face. It's not that you might face. It's that you will face. Every Christian faces these two temptations. And it's not surprising that Isaac, who so wonderfully illustrates and presents the life of every Christian, would also represent you in these last two stories. These two stories are all-inclusive, incredibly exhaustive, is the principle. Of course, we say there are two enemies of redemption. Behind it all, you know, is the great enemy. Satan hates your guts. Is that news to you? He does not like you at all. He does not like me at all. And he really hates Jesus. And, you know, if anybody wanted to hurt me, touch my kids. That's the way to get to me. Touch my family. Satan can't reach Jesus, and so he goes after his kids. He's trying to hurt the Lord, and that's why he goes after us. So Satan, of course, is the great enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the roaring lion who seeks to devour the dragon, that serpent. He's behind it all. But as far as principles are concerned, though Satan undoubtedly is behind it, these are the two enemies that will bring us down. The two enemies that will destroy us. They will shipwreck us. Now, don't resent it when you are warned. That's part of the whole counsel of God. You know, I used to think that as I go on in the Lord, the more I grew in the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, the less warning I would need. The exact opposite is the truth. You look at the saints in the Bible who stumbled and fell and see when they stumbled and fell. It wasn't in their early experience with the Lord. He watched over them then, and they were more humble and so on. As you get older, you get presuming, and you take things for granted. The more you go on in the Lord, the more warning you will need. And if you're really going on in the Lord, the stronger the warning must be. So don't resent it if some servant of God in love rebukes you. It's because they love you, and the Lord rebukes and chastens every son that he receives. So these two stories illustrate the fact that you know well that the average Christian is not the perfect Christian. Far from the perfect Christian. So may God help us as we look. The first is Isaac's lie about his wife, Rebekah. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 26 of Genesis. The record is short, so I'm going to read it. It begins in verse 6. And this is a story that's involved in the story of the diggings of the well. Beginning at verse 6, chapter 26. So Isaac lived in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." He was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now let me try to add some history to it so that we can discern God's heart and the spiritual principle. You know, this idea about lying about your wife was not unique to Isaac. Someone before him lied about his wife. You remember who that was? Of course, Abraham. It was his dear old dad. In Genesis 20, let me read a few selected verses. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's married." Imagine if you didn't know the Lord and the first words you ever heard from the Lord, "Behold, you're a dead man." That was the first revelation that this man had. Now, as you would expect, it scared the daylights out of Abimelech. I don't know if he ever prayed before, but he prayed that day. Listen to verse 4. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you've done all this. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's a very interesting passage on how God protected her. And so God was watching over Sarah in spite of what her husband did, how he had exposed her to the possibility of being abused and violated and so on. You know, it's a horrible thing to imagine that Abraham would do that to his wife. You just can't imagine a saint. I'm thinking about Lillian. I just can't imagine putting her in a position where she would be violated. Abimelech comes to Abraham and he said, why? Why in the world would you ever do that to me? Chapter 26, verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things which ought not to have been done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Now, I don't know how long Sarah was in the hands of Abimelech, but I think it was longer than we generally think. And the reason I say that is because God brought a plague on that whole place. Chapter 26, 17 and 18. When it was over, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. The Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Every woman in the city was made barren and could not produce. It had to take time to figure that out. So I don't know how long Sarah was in enemy hands. But no matter how you look at this story with Abraham and how much you respect Abraham, if you've got a mind like mine, you get disgusted with him when you read this chapter. Say, Abraham, you scoundrel, how could you do this to your wife? Put her life in danger. Certainly put her purity in danger. And this was going to be the mother of the seed that was going to lead to Christ. What was wrong with Abraham? And so we stand aghast and say, I'd never, never, never do that to my wife. We're embarrassed for Father Abraham. Especially the chapter that we just read, that wasn't the first time he lied about his wife. Abraham did it in chapter 12. Genesis 12, 11 to 13. It came about when he came near to Egypt. He said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know you're a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is my wife. And they'll kill me and let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. He didn't learn. Now, I got to remind you that as repulsive as this picture is, Abraham lied about his wife. I want to smack him. It was a horrible thing to do. In the revelation of God's word, I know it was literal, he did it. But in the revelation of God's word, that was a picture. And if the picture is so repulsive, what's the reality? And how we should be repulsed at the spiritual reality behind the picture. What was the reality? I'm going to remind you again and invite you to look to Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Two women, Sarah and Hagar. This is not my bright idea. It's not the conclusion of some hymn writer. This is God's word. These two women are two covenants. Hagar is a picture of the law. Sarah, what? The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, the new covenant, the Jerusalem above. Abraham's lie, the father of our faith's lie about his wife and the treatment of Sarah is a picture, since she's the new covenant, of our treatment of grace, the grace of God. It's possible to treat the grace of God, to lie about grace, the same way he lied about his wife. And we won't deny it completely. We won't say we don't have anything to do with her. No, we want to have a relationship with grace, but not an exclusive relationship. We don't want to say she's my one and only. She's just my sister. We have a relationship, but it's a filial relationship. It's a platonic relationship. It's not a union. It's not an intimacy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has called us to love and to respect and to protect grace as you would love and respect and protect the life partner that he has given you. Now, I wanted to start with Abraham because the Bible clearly states that Sarah was a picture of grace. But what happens when Sarah dies? Does that picture go away and now there's no picture of the covenant of grace? And the answer is no. Now Rebecca takes over and she's now the picture of the covenant of grace. And when Rebecca dies, then Rachel takes over, and she becomes the picture of the covenant of grace. I needed to give that background so you could understand Isaac's lie about his wife. So now, before we get to Isaac, I want to follow up one little more issue here, do a little more donkey work with Abraham. We ask the question, why? Why did he do that? What motive on the planet would make a man do that to his bride, to his wife? The Bible says it and mentions it not once or twice, over and over and over again. Chapter 20 of Genesis, verse 10 and 11. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." May I present it very simply? And I hope you can get it. It's such a great truth. The reason that I would ever lie about grace is because I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I want to live. And because I want to live, I'll put grace in jeopardy just so that I can live. Because Abraham wanted to live and he was afraid to die, he dared to put his wife in a position where she could be abused and violated. Having said that, let's come to Isaac. Nothing's changed. Chapter 26, verse 6. Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." He was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. That idea that I don't want to die, Isaac treasured his life more than he treasured his wife. You've heard me mention many times in your presence the principle that has so transformed my life, the principle of the exchanged life, that it's not my life, it's his life. He has not called me to live for Jesus. He's not called you to live for Jesus. He's called you to let Jesus live for himself in you. He's called me to allow Jesus to live for himself in me. And it's the great enemy of redemption that we're not willing to die. You know, we're talking about dying to self and so on. We're not willing to die, and we're even willing to compromise the new covenant if we can live. If we can live. Now, it's true that God's going to protect his covenant. But he's not going to protect your testimony. He's not going to protect my testimony when we lie about grace. Look what happened to Abraham after he lied about his wife. Genesis 12:18. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you've done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her from my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. He got kicked out by the heathen. How humiliating is it to be escorted out of town by those that don't know the Lord? When the ungodly drive you out of their sight, you know you messed up. You know you've really messed up. And there were long-term consequences of that failure. The king didn't just send him away, but look at verse 16 of chapter 12. "Therefore he treated Abraham well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants and female donkeys, camels." Don't read that la la la. After he lied and he dumped on gifts and gave him female servants. And in that group of female servants was Hagar. I'll tell you, when he got Hagar, you know the heartaches that followed because he lied about his wife. Before I leave this first enemy of redemption, let me just give an application so that we're very clear on what we mean. The enemy is that I want to live and I don't want to die, and I don't want to let him live in my place. And because of that, I sometime lie about grace. Now that might be vague. You say, how can that happen? Let me give an illustration. Romans 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin still live in it?" Why would a person want to continue in sin? And the answer is because he loves the flesh. He loves the pride of life, and he loves the lust of the flesh, and he loves the lust of the eyes. But in order to live in sin, he's got to lie about grace. And so sometime we hear somebody in a wrong way say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I can live any way I want to live. You've heard the expression easygoing believism or greasy grace or sloppy agape and that kind of thing. The idea is that in Christ I'm free. And because I'm under grace, I'm free to do my own thing. We are not free to do our own thing. We're free to do His thing. That's the freedom that we have. And because we want to sin, we lie about grace. And we say, I'm under grace, so I can live this way. I can get away with this. I can get away with that. Be real careful when you use the expression, I'm not under the law. The word law is used different ways in the Bible. You are not under the law to keep the law. You're under grace to keep the law. We're still under the standards of God. The law is a picture of the person of God. The law is the will of God. But we're under grace to keep the law. We're not under the law as a rule of life to keep the law. We're under grace as a rule of life. In this connection, let me just quote Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it begins with these words, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us. It doesn't say the law of God has appeared. It says the grace of God appeared, instructing us. Let me give you the rest of the verse. What does grace instruct us? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself people of his own possession, zealous of good deeds. The grace, not law, the grace of God appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness, not to live sloppy lives, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and sober. It's grace that teaches us these things. But sometimes we lie about grace. You ought to be as repulsed by someone who lies about grace as those who would lie about their wife. I ought to shrink back in horror at someone who would dare abuse the grace of God and take the grace of God, which is His provision to instruct us how to live holy lives by dying and letting Him live in our place, the exchange life. That's the first enemy. With all of this seeing preeminent Christ and surrender as a fruit and watching how God blesses and so on to manifest Himself, after seeing all that, it's possible to pick up my life again. I'm in a situation where God is really training me. I thought dead Ed was dead for good. But dead Ed doesn't stay dead. And sometimes I get so frustrated, and I have that prayer. I think I've shared it with you before. I've prayed it so many times. Thy life for mine in this. And I have peace again. But that temptation for Ed to live again and lie about grace, recently, oh, how the Lord met me. My stepdad frustrates me to no end. And one day, the Lord stopped me right at the door. I was right at the door, ready to go in, and I don't know do what, but Ed was alive. And the Holy Spirit was ministering in my heart. And you commit your ways to the Lord, your thoughts are established. So when I say God speaks to me, what I mean is I thought. And my thoughts are established in the Lord. And I thought I heard the Lord saying something like this. You're 71 years old, and that 93-year-old man frustrates you to death. And you have a resource. He's 93 years old, and you frustrate him to death. And he doesn't have a resource. I have Christ. And in that moment, I prayed, thy life for mine in this. It's a great enemy of redemption. I want to live. And when I live, I have to lie about grace. Oh, may God help us. That's the first enemy of redemption. Let me just quote this verse to wrap that up. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, may God help us. Wanting to live, fearing to die, not willing to give up my life in exchange for his. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, says Paul, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. As we get ready to close, let me show you the last enemy of redemption. I'm referring to Genesis 27, verses 1 to 42. Isaac's attempt to bless Esau against the revealed will of God. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of that story because I think most of you know it. I hope you do. I hope I give enough so that you don't lose the principle. Let me begin with Isaac's barren wife, Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah, you know, needed a miracle. She couldn't have a baby. And so Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And you know, she became pregnant with twins. She knew early something was going on inside. She didn't know what. And so she came to inquire the Lord. Genesis 25, 22. The children struggled together within her. And he said, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The explanation that she received is, you not only have twins, but you have twins in your body that can't get along. And already they're struggling inside the womb. In the distant future, those two children would become two nations. So he said, you have two nations in your womb. Nobody wants to hear that, that you have two nations in your womb. But within the confines of that little womb was history as well. And if you know the story, and you do, Jacob and Esau, it fits. They were antagonists all along. Anyway, after the explanation, he made this great prophecy in verse 23. The older will serve the younger. In other words, the firstborn would end up the servant. The firstborn is supposed to be the Lord. It's supposed to be the one that has the double blessing. But in this case, God said it's going to be turned around. The firstborn will not get the blessing of the firstborn. The secondborn will get the blessing. So regardless who was born first, the older would serve the younger. If Jacob was born first, then he would be the servant of Esau. If Esau was born first, he'd become the servant of Jacob. That was the prophecy when the baby was still in the womb. They knew the will of God. Rebecca knew that the firstborn would not be Lord. Isaac knew that firstborn. It was a clear word from God. The elder will serve the younger. And we see from verse 25, the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. One of the prophets later gave a reason that Jacob was holding the heel, because he was trying to come out first, and they were fighting, and he was pulling back, even in the womb. We see Esau was born first, the hairy one. Should have called him Harry. Anyway, we hear a lot about the dangers of showing partiality. You're not supposed to have favoritism. My wife, Lillian, boy, she, and her mother as well, bent over backwards on that deal. She counted pennies. How much you spend on that gift? Well, we got to spend that much on every gift that goes to every kid and so on. She just, no partiality in the family. In the case of Isaac and Rebekah, that wasn't the way. It seems like Rebekah favored Isaac and Jacob, or rather, what's his name? Isaac. Isaac favored Esau. All right, we got it. Esau was a real boy, he was the bow and arrow guy. He was a true-blooded American Hebrew. He didn't want to play King of the Mountain, or he would play King of the Mountain. He squeezed the toothpaste from the top. He was a man's man. But Jacob, the Bible says, he was a smooth man, and she favored him. When I read this story, I'm not dead sure that partiality was the reason. I see more heart in Isaac. Now, I know he messed up, but I think you got the good boy, bad boy thing going on here. In other words, when Abraham had two sons, he had a good boy and a bad boy. Ishmael was the bad boy, and God said, sacrifice your son. He had to sacrifice the good boy, which he did on Mount Moriah by a mighty miracle of God. He did it by faith. Isaac was also to sacrifice his son. He had two sons, good boy, bad boy. Jacob, the good boy. Esau, the bad boy. And I think sometime we overlook the sacrifice that Isaac was called upon to make. Here, it's hard to give up any child. But if you're a parent and you had a bad boy, and God said, I want you to send him out without the blessing of God, that would be tough. It's tough to give up the good boy. It's tough to give up the bad boy. It's this idea that the father loves the prodigal son. I don't think it was only because of partiality that Esau was a man's man, but I think he did not want to send his other son out without the blessing of God. And he was willing to go against the will of God in order to have him have the blessing of the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here that's been the bad boy in your family. And you know how your parents agonized over you, probably more than over everybody else. And I think that was going on in Isaac's heart. My heart goes out to Isaac in this failure. Anyway, he came to the place where he had to make a decision. I know God's will. He's made it clear. I've known it for all these years. He's made it clear. But I want my way. We're coming now to the second enemy. I want to do it my way, but I want God to bless my way. It's not only I want my will, not God's will, but I want my will and I want God's blessing on my will. One reason we know that Isaac here once again picked up his own life and lied about grace is he departed from faith as a rule of life. It's so interesting to me how the Holy Spirit emphasizes all five senses in this story. Chapter 27:1, the sense of sight. It came about when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see. And he called his older son Esau. He said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here am I." The sense of taste. Verse 4. "Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. Bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." He wanted to whip up the spirit of prophecy so he could... That's why he brought in this tasty meal. The sense of touch. Verse 12. "Perhaps my father will feel me and I'll be as a deceiver in his sight and bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." And then in verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." And so he's going by feelings. And then hearing, verse 22, "Jacob came close to Isaac and he felt him and he said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob. The hands are the hands of Esau.'" And then verse 26 and 27, the sense of smell. "His father Isaac said to him, 'Please come kiss me, my son.' He came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed.'" It's not an accident that God uses all five senses, because now he's doing his own will. He's not going by faith. He's going by senses. He knew that God said the older would serve the younger. God told him that before the babies were born. And yet, there came a time in his life when he said, "I don't want God's will. I want my will, but I want God's blessing on my will." He wanted so much to bless his son and send him out. Now, you know the story. He made these elaborate plans to go against the will of God, even when he knew it was against the will of God. It's a terrible danger, brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to face it. You're going to face it. You're not going to stay dead, and you're going to have to appropriate once again the life of Christ. And there's going to come a time in your life when you know what God wants you to do, and you just don't want to do it. But you don't want to throw God's blessing away, so you want God to bless what you want to do. May he be gracious. Say, what are you talking about? Well, I see all of you young people here. My heart goes out. I'm so thankful that you're here. Bless God for the young people. You hear the word of the Lord at a young age. He not only can save your soul, He can save a life. You say, I know God's will. He said, don't marry the unbeliever. Don't date somebody who's not a Christian. You say, oh, but I like that guy. I like that girl. Boy, she's something. And maybe after we get together, that maybe God will have mercy, and maybe He will, but He hasn't guaranteed it. He hasn't guaranteed it. He's so gracious, sometime He does that. And so you get the idea. I know what God says, but I know what I want. And I think I want this, and I'll do that, and I'll even go so far as marriage. And then I'll trust God to work in that other person. I'll have God bless my will. You're going to face it. May God keep us from these dangers. Don't go against the Lord and say, bless my choice. We need to trust in the Lord. We've got to stay dead. We can't ask God to bless our will. You know all the record and all the intrigue that went into that whole situation, that scheme that was formed. Isaac tried so hard to resist God's will. But you know, God worked sovereignly and turned that whole thing around. Every time a Christian gets in trouble, no matter what, it's because he doesn't want to die or he wants to do his own thing. That's it. Those are the two enemies you're going to face. Now, the Lord turns this thing around. He turned a lie around. And He turned this terrible resistance around. You say, how do you know? I know because of Hebrews 11:20. Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. How could that be? By faith that he blessed. In other words, when it was all done, when it was all over, God had worked in unworthy instruments, in Jacob's deceit and in Rebekah's deceit. God turned the whole thing around, so he was forced to one spiritual alternative. I got to accept it because I have no choice. There was no other choice but to say, okay, you tricked me. I blessed the wrong guy. It was all over. And when it was all over, he said, I accept it. And when he said, I accept it, God gave him full credit of faith for the whole thing. It's amazing, because he was resisting and kicking and going against the will of God. And yet, at the end, God reduced him to this, and he said, all right, I accept the will of God. I've known many Christians who were put in a place, they wanted their own will, they resisted God, they knew what God wanted, and God, by His providence and sovereignty, dragged them to the place where there was no other choice. Someone gets a doctor's report and it's terrible, and they just resist and they hate it, and then finally they just say, all right, I accept it. And in that moment, there's peace. I've seen people go through bankruptcies and fight it, and I've seen then they come back and say, all right, Lord, here I am, deal with me where I am. I've seen tragedies. I've seen violence in people's families. I have in my own family, drunk driver run over a 3-year-old relative. And I watched the Lord work when they said, okay, I give my child to you. I saw my brother-in-law write a letter to the drunk driver. We are Christians. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We have accepted this from the Lord. You must have a lot of guilt. If we can ever help you know the Lord, here's our phone number. That's a miracle. But God brings us to the place where we have no choice. And we finally say, I accept it. I'll take your will. And then God says, all right, write it in the New Testament. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And when Esau came crying, please, Dad, do you have one blessing for me? Isaac said, I can't do anything. I'm sorry. No matter how much you cry, no matter how much you beg, no matter how much I love you, I accept the will of God. Oh, may God help us. These are the two enemies of redemption. These are the two enemies of salvation. I want to live, and I want my way, and I want God to bless my way. May God deliver us. May God deliver us from that. Well, what an awesome God we have. We come to the end. What have we seen? We've seen it's all by grace. We see that surrender's a fruit. It's not a work. Jehovah Jireh. We see if we stay in the land, God will make us fruitful. We see that He's put a well in our heart. And every place we go, it doesn't matter where we go, every place we go, we're blessed by the Lord and we are manifesting Christ. And now we see that He's the overcomer of the great enemies. What has He given as a provision for your life? I want to live. His life. He wants to live in your place. Oh, man, accept that. Receive that. What provision has He made when I want my own way and I want to do my own thing and I want my own friends, but I want God to bless it? What provision has He made for that? He'll work in your life and bring you to the place where you have no choice but to call upon the Lord. And when you finally give it to the Lord, He gives you credit for the whole thing. You know, before we started this last message, we sang, what an awesome God. We stand in awe of You. May God take these principles that we've seen illustrated in Isaac's life and bring us to the place where we say, Lord, You are awesome. Thank You for this life, and may God make us all average Christians, as He intended average to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And now watch over Your word to perform it. And we pray protection against all the birds that would come and steal the seed. In Jesus' name, amen.